I would invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles once again to Romans 8. Romans 8, and with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. My dear congregation, the parable in our reading and the subsequent story of the woman anointing Jesus' feet is very instructive to our text this morning. This woman felt a deep gratitude, and we don't know when she heard the gospel. We don't know when she heard the preaching of Christ, but at some point she had been deeply affected by what he had said and had believed what he had said. And she has this sense of gratitude and a feeling of debt that she owed to him. We could even call it a debt of love. And I'd like you to just hold on to that phrase this morning as we look at our own passage, the debt of love. Jesus said, "But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same love little." Hers was a debt of love, and that debt of love, it manifested itself in several ways. First, she didn't care what anyone else thought of her. Certainly going into a Pharisee's house would be, for most people in that day, a thing forbidden in their own minds. How would they ever enter into one who is so lofty and so holy? She didn't care what others thought of her. She wasn't ashamed to weep publicly. In fact, she cries so much that her tears are able to wet the dusty feet of Jesus. And then she proceeds to take her glory, her hair, and dry his feet with it. She spends a great deal of money. An alabaster box of ointment would probably be the equivalent of 3 months' wages, generally set aside for a woman's wedding day. And yet she sees it as no little thing to give it unto the Lord. It's evident in everything that she's doing in this story that she is a debtor, a love debtor to Jesus. And Paul, in our chapter, as he continues to unfold the liberty that is in Christ for the remission of sins, and that powerful, that great phrase, "There is therefore now no condemnation," he shines the light of debt, the debt of love, to the believer's eyes. He highlights what the believer is not a debtor to. And it seems a roundabout way in our text, but this is how the Holy Spirit would have us understand this truth. And that's verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." And so our theme this morning is going to be the believer, a debtor. And we're going to look first at the relationship given, secondly, the information given, and then lastly, the true debt revealed. The believer, a debtor, the relationship given, the information given, and then the true debt revealed. First, then, the relationship given. If you look at the text, it says, "Therefore, brethren." And we would be maybe prone to just overlook that phrase. It's so often spoken in the Word of God, especially in the epistles. We find this word "brethren" peppered throughout the New Testament. But we should not overlook it, not in the context, especially not in the context of what Paul is saying here. The believing church is a holy family. Or to use an Old Testament term, they are near kinsmen. They are related. They are brothers and they are sisters. Every member is God's child, and Christ is their elder brother. And speaking of each one that receives the Word of God and believes it and keeps it, Jesus says, the same is my brother. Believers, therefore, are one family united under God our Father. The church is one family of Christ, who is the elder brother. And so the phrase brethren here, what Paul is doing is he is disseminating a sense of experience or equality among the hearers. This idea of equality as a family of God. And it's not that there are no differences and distinctions within the family of God. There obviously are, and they're scripturally given. There are babes, and there are young men, and there are fathers. There are different giftings, and different talents, and different functions. Some are in office, and some are not. Some are shepherds, and others follow. Some are to feed and others are to be fed. Some rule and others are governed. And this is the Lord's way. This is not man's creation. This is God's ordained way in His family. But having said that, Paul is keying into something important here, that all of God's children have the same nature. And I think that's at least as much as we have learned in this series together. And what's more is each one stands in the same place in relationship to God and in relation to each other's. All are partakers of the same grace. They all meet as the same family. And they will one day meet as that family in the heavenly mansions at the end of their journey. And so brethren here speaks of a fraternity. Brethren here speaks of a kind of love. In fact, the Apostle Peter encourages us to love as brethren. And that word, it's one word in the Greek. The words love as brethren are from the Greek, the word Philadelphia, a compound of the words philos and adelphia. And the word philos describes friendship, close friendship. And it carries the idea of affection and a profound love for someone who is very dear to them. The word adelphos and adelphi are the Greek words for brother and sister. And so when philos is compounded with one or two of these words, the compound word means to love as brothers and love as sisters. And so brethren here is not just a word, a conjunction to tie in the previous verse. He's speaking something that is so very important. It's a touching word. When he's describing those who have been translated from darkness to light with that new nature, and all the blessings that that new nature entails, and all of the struggles that that old dying nature that they're battling against and battling with, that is a family affair. Something that all of God's people have in common. And so it's a word that we shouldn't pass over. Because as God's people will one day dwell together in heaven, we should lovingly walk together here on earth as dear members of the same family. In fact, love to the brethren It is one of the greatest marks of a child of God. Jesus himself says as much, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And in Israel of old, some of the most trying and painful times that that nation ever experienced, whether it was in their time in the wilderness or their time before captivity or even the settling of the nation itself, some of the most troubling times in their own history was when tribe was against tribe, family against family. And so it has always been throughout the history of the Church of Christ. But love for each other, that is the blessed mark that Jesus gives of adoption. Different personalities, different character traits, different perspectives on certain intangibles or even certain ideas, applications within the Word of God. The very personality struggles that we may face in the world, when we face them in the church, it's supposed to be covered, anointed with love. How do we fare? How do we fare? And so in this point of reference, Paul is saying here that this family are all under grace, are all equally alike. They're all debtors, every single one of them. And then Paul places himself beside the believing Romans and says, "Brethren, we are debtors." So I just wanted to point that out in the first place. Secondly, we find the information given. The information given. This passage, verse 12, is an inference or conclusion drawn from what he has already stated. God, having done so much for the believer, having bestowed so much upon us and having brought us into such a high and exalted place with himself, he's saying there must be a reaction to that. He's saying we are not at our own disposal. We are absolutely his, because he has purchased us and we no longer belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The whole person, everything that you are. We're not left to our own discretion. We're not left to our own direction. In all of our ways, we're supposed to acknowledge him, that is, to seek his counsel by the word and by prayer and by godly counsel, and he shall direct our paths. We should be constantly looking for his vantage point of things, given any set of circumstances that enter into our lives that happen to us or happen because of us, to say, "Lord, what would thou have me do? Lead me." We're to give up our own will to his will. One thing that we, I think, have established thus far is that the child of God is not in the flesh. He may act out of the flesh at times because of that Romans 7 battle, but he's actually in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ dwells in him. And because the Spirit of Christ has made his home, his abode, in that sinful heart and changing that vile creature into an adopted son, an adopted daughter, there is a debt that comes with it. They owe everything to God. They are dependent upon him, and they are accountable to him. He is our Creator, For it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves, the scriptures say. He is our owner, for he has created us for himself and for his own pleasure and for his own glory. He is our ruler, ruling in us as moral, intelligent, and accountable creatures, and to do so by his law, to which he's attached rewards and punishment. The believer owes everything to God. And our obligation then is grounded upon our redemption. We were in abject poverty, misery, wretched slavery to sin, under the sentence of eternal death. And from all of these things, we have been redeemed from. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And having redeemed us, Jesus claims us. And therefore, says the apostle, just six chapters from now, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose again and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So there's a debt. And for the child of God, that debt is a debt of love. Are we born again, born of God? Are we created anew in Jesus Christ? The Lord says, "This people have I formed for myself, that they should show forth my praise." And the apostle also testifies that we are created anew in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are born of the Spirit, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then, dear one, we are debtors. The believer became spiritual, carnal to spiritual, fitted for God's service on earth, for the enjoyment of God's glory in heaven. And there is now created in them not a drudgery debt, not a debt that says, "Oh, I guess I have to do this because I'm a baptized member of the church and I live in a Christian family and it's expected of me to do this, but if I didn't have to, I wouldn't do it." Now, that is the voice and that is the mentality of those that are outside of Christ. But for the child of God, there is this incipient and then growing, increasing desire as more of Christ is revealed. And sometimes it's more at the beginning and sometimes it's more in the middle and more towards the end. The more that Christ is revealed, there is this love debt that they feel. We have to ask the question, when we think of the things of God, when we think of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we think of the way in which He desires His people, no, the way in which He commands His people to live. Do we look at that as a drudgery? Or do we look at that as, "Oh, I wish more and more I could walk in that way"? And that brings us to our last thought, the debt, the true debt revealed. The apostle says, "Brethren, we are debtors." We are debtors. If we are in Christ, the obligation of love cannot be dissolved. We can't transfer our obligation to someone else. Everyone must meet it for himself, acknowledge it for himself, and honor it for himself. We are debtors, not to the flesh. Paul is saying we are no longer enslaved to the flesh. The unbeliever is a debtor to the flesh, and they don't even know that they're debtors. They don't even care that they're debtors to the flesh, that they owe everything to the flesh. They serve the flesh. They mind the things of the flesh. So when he uses the phrase the flesh here, we understand that to be the corrupt and corrupting principles that dwell in us and make the believer or the unbeliever act in the ways that they do. You see what Paul is saying here? We are under no obligation to yield to the flesh. We are under no obligation, Paul is saying, to pamper the flesh or indulge the flesh. For the child of God, all of our natural appetites should then be subject to God, doing those things that please God and to glorify God. And this, according to the Romans 7 battle, is a very hard thing to do and to gain the victory over. And that's because there is that battle that still continues and rages. And we can't use that battle as an excuse, as a license to sin. You know how I've said often before that we have a little Roman Catholic living in each one of us, right? A little Pope. Working for our salvation is as natural for us as it was for Adam and Eve, who sowed the first fig leaves together and hid themselves. And this, of course, is absolutely the case for the unbelieving, but it is also moderately the case, even at times, for the believing. This little Pope in our hearts that tries to merit something in the sight of God that would cause him to look favorably upon us. That's just another way of walking in the flesh. This little Pope. But I want to place another little one beside this little Pope in every one of our hearts. A second person, if I might. The believer also has a little antinomian living in him. An antinomian is one who will use the doctrines of grace to please the flesh. After all, it's forgiven. A little indulgence in the flesh is in order. And from almost the moment that one becomes aware that salvation is free and all of grace, no merit, nothing can be added to it, according to election, then it's actually this sin, the sin of antinomianism, that begins to work in the heart. And then sin is, in their weakest moments, okay? In their weakest moments, is treated as a currency to spend. You know it, and I know it. And this is a more subtle voice than the little Pope in us all. It's one that wears the costume or the disguise of sovereign grace. Paul addresses this in Romans 6. Once this revelation of free grace is first given, Paul knows the automatic answer or the automatic thought that will come up in the mind and heart of man, the sinful man. when salvation is revealed to be all of grace, Paul says, I know what you're thinking. Shall we then sin that grace may abound? Secretly, deep down where no one can see, in our hearts, often, to our shame, we say, yes, we will continue to sin. Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The believer, Paul is saying, is no longer a debtor to the flesh, but is a debtor to God. And we should ever follow His leadings and obey His impulses and encourage His voice. To the Spirit speaking in the Word, we should listen. In the preaching, we should give ear. To the Spirit working in the heart by the conscience and by His own motions, we should yield. And to the Spirit manifesting the will of God in all of the creative avenues of His providence in our lives, we should bow before them. And the child of God bows because it flows from a love to Him who died for him. Like the woman with the ointment, they don't care who knows it or how foolish or unbecoming it may seem to those that are watching, and they'll spend all to show just how thankful they are for so great a salvation. And to the degree to which this love either waxes or wanes, it will correspond to the degree of communion and fellowship that we enjoy with Christ, period. And the little antinomian in us, dear child of God, must be mortified, put to death. And that is what the next verse is actually telling us. Verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And in that, the little pope falls too, in this revelation. Because if love obedience is a debt, then there can be no merit. There can be no merit. Obedience is a debt of love which God justly demands, and He's wronged if He's not paid. And neither can we be honest if we do not desire and strive and seek grace from God that we can do His will from the heart, because we certainly can't do it. We've proven this time again in our own strength. And if a debt of love is never given, then the claims of God are never fully met. And that means it is very unlikely, I would even say impossible, that we belong to His family because we don't love our Father. There's no sense of adoption, of sonship, of thankfulness, of gratitude. And it is the battlefield of life for every child of God. This battle between the old and new nature. But if we are bound to obey the Spirit, then the gratification of the flesh is pure rebellion, and we ought to mark it as pure rebellion. And yet, how many of us are there that grieve the Spirit And if they don't absolutely live after the flesh, they yield to it, they indulge in it and allow it to rule to a certain extent in their temperaments and their personalities and their life goals. People say, well, that's just my personality. You're just going to have to deal with it. No, the Spirit needs to tame me and bring me in conformity to Christ. Not vanquish all of who I am in doing so, but just like Peter, who was so impetuous before Pentecost, he never lost that strength. But now it was tamed, indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is no active mortification. But because the Bible says the battle is the Lord's, there are those that sit back and sit passively and wait for the Spirit to do it for them. If He wants me to be holy, He'll make me holy. But that's not promised anywhere in the Bible. Philippians 2 comes close. But listen carefully to what it says. For it is God which worketh in you, not for you, in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we are debtors to God and are bound to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. To every temptation of the flesh that comes our way, we should reply, I am a debtor, not to the flesh. We owe ourselves and all we have to a certain creditor. And if we have any honor, we will not encourage his enemy. Or squander our freedom on the devil. And in this love work, and oh, how our generation needs to hear this and believe this, in this love debt, in this love work, attempting to pay him, we receive more back than we give. The psalmist says, in keeping his commandments, there is great reward. James also says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In rendering unto God the things which are God's, we receive more back from Him than we ever gave. Peace and satisfaction within. At the same time, then, the Lord has promised to meet with us and to shine upon us and to whisper loving words to us and renew our strength. The way of the transgressor is hard. But the ways of wisdom are pleasant ways. And for the child of God, our daily debt increases in consequence of new blessings every morning. Never was the believer under obligation so strong and so many to serve the Lord as now. He daily loadeth us with benefits. He crowneth us with loving kindness and tender mercy. His mercies are new every morning, and His favors are without end. And so our love debt increases daily. Therefore, it can never be of merit. We become bound to the Lord in sweeter and stronger ties. And to attempt to meet our obligation is nothing less than reasonable, congregation, because it shows a love to Him. And that is what the woman at the feet of Jesus was doing. And I can't help but think that in that act, she felt woefully inadequate of what she was giving. It's what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I plead with you, therefore, family, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. To whom are we debtors then, the true debtors? We are debtors, but not to the flesh. The flesh is not our creditor. What are the flesh's demands with which it is so imperative that we obey? Do we owe anything to sin, which is the parent of all of our miseries? Nothing. To Satan, who plots our temptations and sets snares in our ways, who plans our downfalls, nothing. To the world, ensnaring and deceitful, nothing. We owe nothing. No, to these and all other allies of the flesh, we owe nothing but the deepest hatred and the most determined opposition to them. And yet the saints of God are debtors. Debtors to whom? Dear one, the child of God is a debtor to the Father for His electing love, for the counsel of peace and for the covenant of grace, for His unspeakable gift, for having blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. We constantly underestimate the debt of love that we owe to the Father who sent His Son, whose will He came to do, and whose heart He came to unveil. It was the Father who sent the Son. With Him originated the wondrous framework and plan and exploits of our redemption. He it was who laid all of our sins on Christ. It was His sword of justice that smote the shepherd while having a love of protection laid for the sheep. We're too likely to believe that the atonement of Jesus was intended to inspire the mercy rather than to propitiate the justice of God, to awaken His heart to love that didn't exist before. And so we have overlooked the source from which originated our salvation and have lost sight of the truth that the mediation of Jesus Christ was not the cause, but the effect of the Father's love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son a propitiation for our sins. And oh, for the Spirit to understand and for grace to feel and for love to exemplify our deep obligation, love debt to the Father for the everlasting love that gave us his Son. The child of God is an equal debtor to the Son. He was the active Savior in our redemption. He alone undertook the accomplishment that our salvation required. He left no path untrodden, no portion of the curse unborn, no sin unatoned, no part of the covenant of works remaining, nothing for us in the matter of our salvation to do. He did it all. But simply to believe and be saved. Oh, to raise love debts I to him, and for it to be strong in faith and beaming with love and moist with contrition, like that woman at his feet, and to exclaim, "Thou hast borne my sin, endured my curse, extinguished my hell, and secured my heaven. Thy soul was wounded for me. Thy heart bled for me. Thy body was bruised for me. Thou wast stricken for me, a sinner, the chief of sinners." I am a debtor. A debtor to thy dying love. A debtor to thy eternal and discriminating mercy. Surely an eternity of love and of service and of praise can never, ever repay for what Christ has so freely given. And no less is the believer a debtor to the Holy Spirit. What do we owe to him who awoke the first flushes of life in our soul? Who showed us our guilt and then sealed our pardon? What do we owe him for leading us to Christ, for dwelling in our hearts these filthy things and cleaning them? What do we owe him for restoring grace, for his influences, which no ingratitude has yet quenched, and for his patience, which no backsliding has yet exhausted, and for his love, which no sin has yet annihilated? Yes, we are the Spirit's lasting debtors. We owe him the mind that he is renewing, and the heart that he's sanctifying, and the body he inhabits. And oh, my dear flock, this is the way that all true believers are debtors, not to the flesh to live after it, but to the triune God. Debtors to the Father's everlasting love, and to the Son's redeeming grace, and to the Spirit's quickening mercy. To the flesh we owe nothing but uncompromising hatred. And to Jehovah we owe undivided and supreme affection. Amen. Let us pray.